What do these quotes have in common? If you listen to them, there are three quotes here. The first quote, Henry Ford said, "I'm looking for a lot of men with an infinite capacity for not knowing what can't be done." Not knowing what can't be done. Second quote, soon after the completion of Disney World, someone said, "Isn't it too bad that Walt Disney didn't live to see this?" Mike Vance, creative director of Disney Studios, replied, he did see it, and that's why it's here. He did see it, and that's why it's here. And the third, quote from Helen Keller, "Worse than being blind is be able to see but not have any vision." Worse than being blind would be able to see but not have any vision. What do those quotes all have in mind? One more. This is from a very wise man in the Church of God a number of years ago who just commented to me one time. He said, "The worst thing in life is not death." He said, "The worst thing in life is living without a purpose." The worst thing in life is living without a purpose. All of those comments, all of those quotes have in common the fact that they are all about having vision. Having vision. And it is an important requirement, need, this time as we build, as we start anew, in many ways, the matter of spiritual vision and the importance of spiritual vision. Or as someone suggested the title, "Can You See the Forest?" Can you see the forest? The need for spiritual vision. Can you see the forest? I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. As we think about this subject of spiritual vision, seeing things that may not exist yet, including our direction, where we're going, what we look like a year from now, 5 years from now, 2 years from now, months from now, locally as well as part of the Church of God, Worldwide Association. Jeremiah 5 is describing a people here who had lost spiritual vision. And it's an interesting description, I think a very sobering description. Israel, it was prophesied, would reach a point where they would be without vision. That they would kind of lose that clear idea, that understanding that they had, that God was working with them. And Jeremiah describes here some of the fruit of that, or the result of that, here in Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 18. "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, 'Why does the Lord our God do all these things to us?' Then you shall answer them, 'Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours.' Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, 'Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not.'" The people without understanding. Some translation will say, the people without heart. That is, they had lost heart about what God was doing with them. Verse 22, "Do you not hear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. This people has a defiant, rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed." Israel had gone in that direction, had lost vision, had lost heart, and Jeremiah was inspired by God to describe it. Verse 24, "They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in its season. He reserved for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you.'" Here, some who had a clear idea of how God was working with them, and where God was taking them, had lost that vision in this case. And it speaks to the importance of having a clear vision, having a spiritual vision that doesn't waver. God had a purpose for Israel. He didn't call them just to keep them alive, just to protect them physically. God had a clear purpose for Israel, and he does for us as well. He hasn't called us and opened up our minds to his plan just so we can exist, just so we can, you know, live our lives. There is a purpose for our lives. And it's something that is vital that we maintain, that we keep clear the purpose for which God has called us, why we're here, why we do the things that we do as it relates to our spiritual lives, relations with one another, being part of a work, a part of the church. We've been called for a purpose. And it is vital that we heed God's reminders that are throughout the scriptures, that are given to us as we read the Bible, as we gather together on the Sabbath. God has provided a vision, and that vision needs to be clear. Our nation has lost its vision, and as a result, has gone astray. Israel here lost its vision, went astray. We can't afford to allow that to happen. But the problem of losing vision or losing focus on our purpose has been a problem throughout mankind's history. Now, that has been a problem that human beings have dealt with for ages. I read an interesting story the other day that I thought illustrates this. It's titled, A Road 5 Miles Into the Wilderness. Over 350 years ago, a shipload of travelers landed on the northeast coast of America. The first year, they established a town site. The next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. In the fourth year, the people tried to impeach their town government because they thought it was a waste of public funds to build a road 5 miles westward into the wilderness. Who needed to go there anyway? Now, do you see a contradiction in that? I mean, here were people who had the vision to see 3,000 miles, you know, to another land, and they had the vision to cross the ocean, overcome great hardships to get there. They had that vision, but in just a few years, they were not able to see even 5 miles out of town. And to me, it's, again, a product of our human nature. They have lost that capacity of really maintaining a clear vision of what they were doing and who they were. With vision, even though the challenges look insurmountable, and look huge, but with vision, you begin to see, here's the end, here's the purpose, here's where we're going. Ultimately, the kingdom of God and the family of God. But along the way, there are these steps that God has reminded us of and outlined for us. Share another story. I'm a football fan. I enjoy football, and I was reading a story about the Michigan State playing UCLA back when Duffy Doherty was the head coach for Michigan State. And in a game that the score was tied at 14 feet, a few seconds left to play, and Duffy Doherty, Michigan State's head coach, sent in a place kicker, probably named Dave Kaiser, to kick a field goal, which he did, and he won the game. Michigan State defeated UCLA. When Dave Kaiser returned to the bench after winning the game, his coach, Doherty, said, "You know, nice going, but you didn't follow through after you kicked the ball." In other words, he was just, being a coach and making a few comments about, next time, you'll remember to do this, but he did, he successfully kick the field goal anyway, but follow through. You didn't watch the ball after you kicked it. It's part of follow through. And he was advising him. And Kaiser said, "That's right, coach. I did not watch the ball. I was watching the referee instead to see how he signaled. I forgot my contact lenses and I couldn't see the goalposts." So he was limited in his physical vision. He wasn't able to watch the ball go through, but, he still was successful. Again, I think it's a good reminder about the importance of vision and, and understanding where we're going and that we don't become short-sighted in our vision as part of the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ. With that in mind, I'd like to go back to Samuel chapter 3. There's an incident in Samuel's life, early in his life, as a young man, as a young boy. And a particular statement, I think, can be somewhat of a guide for us as we think about what we're doing, where we're going, know that we don't allow ourselves to fall into a mindset of everything is routine, that it's just a rut, or that we're just part of a routine, that there's we're part of something that is much bigger than any one of us, something that is much more important than any one of us, something that is bigger and more important than this body, this congregation, or any individual congregation. We're part of something bigger. That is a work that God is doing to which He has called us. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a lesson here about spiritual vision that as God revealed it to Samuel, that I think can impact our lives today. It starts off by telling us in verse 1, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Some translation will say vision. There was no widespread vision. It was not a clear vision. Why was that? What had caused the vision to go out of focus? Why was there no widespread revelation? There were reasons for that. It had to do with the situation that Samuel was in. A situation similar that the USA is in today. The whole world is in. And we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to fall into. Verse 2. Came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. Eli's physical vision had declined. Israel's spiritual vision had declined. Again, there were reasons for that. Verse 3. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. So Samuel, this boy, thought Eli, his boss, his master, his mentor, had called him. And so he went to see, well, what do you want? And Eli said, well, I'm sleeping. Go back to sleep. Go back. So he did. Then the Lord called yet again. He said, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he answered, I did not call my son. Lie down again. He couldn't tell us if Eli was becoming a little irritated or upset with this, but, neither at that point realized what was going on. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Samuel was a very young man, young boy. Probably, history would tell us, somewhere in the age of 10 to 15. 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there, a young boy serving Eli at the temple, doing physical labor, but not yet understanding God's word well, not yet having grown in that part of his life. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again a third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for he did call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. He did exactly what Eli said to do. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Well, that's an interesting phrase, even today. My ears are tingling, or you must have been talking about my ears, are tingling. But it's an interesting statement that God said, I'm going to do something that when people hear of it, both ears tingle. It is going to get people's attention. Here was, in a sense, an initial calling of Samuel directly by God to serve him in a special way. What was the revelation to Samuel? Was it about some great work that Samuel was going to do? What was God about to reveal to Samuel? Read on. Well, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Eli did not rebuke, correct, or restrain them. And it was part of what contributed to the problem, to the lack, to the loss of vision in Israel at that time. And this was allowed to just go on without restraint or without rebuke. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So what was the message? It was going to cause all ears to tingle, the downfall of the house of Eli. Notice what happens next. So Samuel lay down until morning, opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Here you are, 10, 11, 12, young boy, 13, 14, 15, and your boss, well, your mentor, whose house you're living and working with, part of that whole structure, and now you've been told something that you know, are going to have a hard time telling him. As a young boy, it would be hard enough as an adult to convey that kind of information. But here's a young boy who has been asked what happened. Verse 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Talk about pressure. A little bit of pressure on the young man at that time. God's servant Eli is telling him, tell me everything, or else whatever God said is going to happen to me will happen to you. That's pressure. Quite a job for a young man. Would you feel intimidated? You know, it was commercial, I'd rather be anywhere else right now. But right there. About being a creek. I'd rather be on a beach. I'd rather be anywhere. Than right here, right now. That's a lot for a young boy to handle. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel grew. And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established or confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here was, in a sense, a passing of the baton from Eli to Samuel. God was with Samuel. God was going to provide a vision for Israel through him. It was going to be through Samuel that the future of Israel, that the vision for Israel, what God had in mind, was going to be restored. Samuel is supposed to take the call through on that. There are some important lessons, I think, here in the account of Samuel's life that we can apply personally in our own relationship with God, and that can help us, I think, both grow in spiritual vision, which we do need, and can help us maintain spiritual vision, which is important. But hold your place here in Samuel. We'll come back, but turn with me to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The statement here in Psalm 99 where God commends Samuel specifically. Psalm 99. I was beginning here in verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And then if we notice verse 6 and 7, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in a cloud. He told them, he kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives. So you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So here was Samuel among those who are commended because they called upon the Lord, both in their lives as well as in their words, and they were told God answered them. God spoke to them. God helped them know which way to go. And that's something that we're trying to do right now. We're calling on God, I think all of us as a church, in prayer and in fasting, have prepared our hearts to ask, our hearts and minds, to ask God to show us and to help us take the steps along the way. We have prepared with prayer and fasting. We continue to do that. And it's important that we do. And Samuel, again, is one who was commended by God. The society all around Israel
worshipped and venerated Baal and other gods. We live in a society that does the same today. Our society today, as that one was a polytheistic culture. Many gods. And that's the world we live in today. But Israel was taught about one God, the one true God. And at that time, the main area of worship for them was this place called Shiloh. That was where they primarily worshiped. But Israel built many temples to worship God. They had a hard time understanding that one God could be everywhere. So they began to mimic the nations around them. They set up temples and they considered to be special abodes to a variety of gods. And they lost the vision. God was angry about that and about the conduct of some of Eli's sons. You remember what some of that was. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 2. Notice what some of that conduct was. Here in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. What does it mean they did not know the Lord? At one time they did. But Eli didn't rebuke, he didn't correct, he didn't chastise them. They drifted, they left God. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fish hook, flesh hook, in his hand while the meat was boiling. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And that was contrary to what Leviticus 7 and the other instructions throughout Leviticus, Deuteronomy 18, said about how they were supposed to do this with the offerings, how it was to be conducted. They were not supposed to do that. And they simply violated the instructions that God had given. Verse 15, also, before they burned the fat, they were supposed to burn the fat. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. Well, we want this. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, which God prescribed, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Eli's sons were serving themselves. They had no vision about God's purpose. Now, what did that do? Not just to themselves, but what did that do, in the nation? 17. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men have abhorred the offering of the Lord. They came to despise, coming to Shiloh, making these offerings, because they saw what these men were doing. They abhor the offering of the Lord, or despise the offering of the Lord. God's sacrifices were being polluted by the conduct of Eli's sons. And it caused all the nation to abhor what was going on there. They wanted the best for themselves. And they took even by force. They were supposed to be spiritual leaders. They were supposed to provide vision, but that didn't exist. And in this case, hope existed in the person of Samuel, a young man, a young boy. And he was the one who was providing hope for Israel. Samuel dedicated himself to serving God and to being used by God. You find that throughout the book of Samuel. A couple of verses to look at. Verse 11. 1 Samuel 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. The child Samuel dedicated his life to serving God, and God blessed him for that and provided a vision. Samuel was a bright spot, in a time of darkness. It was really the hope for Israel at that time. I think in the world in which we live, God's church is the same today, bright spot, a hope for this world. And just part of what God has called us to do, to be, provide a vision for God's plan. I want to focus on verse 9 for a little bit. 1 Samuel 3, verse 9. three statements that Eli said to Samuel that I think contain some good advice. Words of wisdom for our lives today. Three statements. Three things that Eli told Samuel during verse 9. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, number one, go lie down. Now, that could be good advice, you know, anytime. Middle of the day sometimes. The best thing to do is just go lie down. But, in effect, he said, lie down, be still. Put your mind at rest. Lie down, be still, be at ease. Then he also said, it shall be if he calls you that you must say. So first, listen for him to call you. Lie down, be still, listen. And then, if you hear him, then you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, or respond. Three statements that Eli said to Samuel really are good advice. Lie down, be still, or you want to let our mind be at peace. Secondly, listen. And third, respond. Now, God was very disturbed about Eli and his sons. If you look at verse 13, I read this earlier, for I have told him, God said, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Eli knew. He knew better. He understood better. He knew what God's instructions were. He knew God's purpose. God had provided to Eli a prophetic vision, a vision of what he was doing with Israel, what Eli was supposed to be doing. But when Eli saw things happening that were not done right the way that God instructed, he didn't correct course. He didn't change anything. And he slowly lost that vision himself. And God was not happy with that. Eli knew that God was displeased. So when Samuel said what he said, God had conveyed to him, Eli really wasn't surprised. He said, whatever God has in mind to do, well, that's what he's going to do. Because of his lack of vision, he paid a great penalty, both Eli and his son. Now, think about this. Who were Samuel's role models? Who did Samuel have as a role model for the work that God had called him to do? Eli and Eli's sons? Now, he didn't have the advantage of some positive mentor, of some positive influence. He wasn't around people that could show him what he should be doing. Eli apparently was kind, but he was weak. He had some wisdom, but he had lost vision. And he didn't correct when correction was needed. Samuel had no real good, strong examples to look to. And yet God worked with him, God used him, and God commended him. I look at that example, and it gives me hope, you know, for my own life, as far as God leading and guiding and directing. God does work with us on a personal basis. And he worked with Samuel in a personal way. No matter what our background may have been, no matter what we have to overcome, God worked with us through his Spirit. And through his Spirit, whatever our weakness, whatever our blemishes may be, God can work with us. Samuel came from a situation in which no vision was provided for him. And the people around him were blind. The blind were leading the blind spiritually. And out of that, God called him and worked with him. Let's look at those three statements again in chapter 3, verse 9. Lie down. In effect, be still or put your mind at peace. Certainly in the age in which we live, Samuel as a young boy in his time was kept busy. He was running to and fro. He had physical chores to do as a mentor to Eli, there was a lot for him to do. In a sense, it's the same for us. We have time pressures. We have stresses. We have things that demand our time. We can all say we're always busy. We have things to do. I joked about being busier unemployed than I was when I was employed. And we're all that way. When I opened up the account for the Church of God at Worldwide Association, we used to Chase Bank, and I bank in Janesville to open up that account so that we for the corporation incorporated for insurance purposes and other liability purposes, and then you had to be incorporated. So I opened up the account and they were opening up an account with the name Church of God, a Worldwide Association, and this business specialist, kind of seemed a little impressed by that. A worldwide association. So he began the process, and he started asking, well, what do you do, and who do you work for? I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I didn't want to tell him that the church I work for, that I was an unemployed pastor for the church I work for, and that all of its pastors are unemployed. We had no employed pastors, but I was a pastor, so I just told my pastor the congregation here in Beloit. I said, and maybe Indiana, maybe Illinois, not knowing what's going to happen in the future. I'm the only minister that's come out of UCG in Wisconsin, Illinois, and Indiana. So I said to him, maybe Wisconsin, I've got a small congregation, maybe Illinois, maybe Indiana. He was kind of puzzled with that and was glad he didn't go on to ask questions about that. He just kind of went back to business in hand. But, it's kind of the situation we're all in at this time. But here was Samuel, kept busy, as we all are. We have things to do. We are very busy in our lives. We're always trying to get things done. But we have to remember we are working towards the vision. We are still looking for and praying for the kingdom of God. Every day we pray, thy kingdom come. If you're like me, you add, the sooner the better. We want God's kingdom to come, the sooner the better. We still understand, we still have that vision that when God's kingdom is established here on the earth, there are going to be teachers. There are going to be, as we've said through the years, kings and priests. That all of us are in training for that future. Our children are in training. We are all in training to be part of the family of God that is going to teach this world a better way. And that's part of the vision that we hold to and that we can't forget. That hasn't changed. We still do those things. Those things are still a part of our belief. Part of our vision. Remember when Israel was about to cross the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army was behind them, it looked like they were trapped. Moses said, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you know what happened. There was a time that even though our lives seem to be getting busier and busier, knowledge continues to explode and we have all the conveniences of this age, for communication, for rapid communication, and it's supposed to be time-saving, it seems like it consumes more of our time than anything else. Sometimes it can be very frustrating. We can always be plugged into something, tuned into something, or logged onto something. Wherever we are, no matter where we are, we can do that. But are we sure to be making time for God? Are we sure that we're making time for God and to remind ourselves and to refresh ourselves with the vision that God has provided. To lie down, to be still, to calm, to put our minds at rest, and to dwell some every day on God, on God's Word. I found something that is a paraphrase of Psalm 23. It's Psalm 23 antithesis. And it kind of describes what we have to guard against. It says, the clock is my dictator, I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leaves me in a deep depression, it hounds my soul. It leaves me encircled with frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it all done for my ideal. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They demand performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines, my in-basket overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the bonds of frustration forever. Any of that sound familiar? I think it does, to all of us. Unless we're careful. Unless we guard against that. Samuel was told here by Eli, and it was good advice. He was told to lie down. To realize, Samuel, you're not in control. There's a greater power, and that power is God. And that as much as we like to be in control of things, in our own lives, as much as we like to be in control of things, God really is the one in charge. God really is. We can do certain things. We have choices. But we learn to give up some control by walking in faith, by putting our lives in the hand of God. God is in control now with CGWA. We believe it's part of the Church of God. We're walking in faith, we're trusting God to lead us. We're here as part of this church for a purpose. I don't know all the details of where we are going and how God, you know, why God has done, or why what has happened has happened. I don't know all the details, where God is taking us and why, or another separation. I don't know all the details. God does. I'm convinced God is in charge, and we may not know until down the road some, but in the meantime, we have things to do, and we have purpose and responsibility. We all believe that. I trusted my life to God, tried to for 40 plus years. God began opening my mind back in 1968. For 40 plus years, I don't intend to stop doing that now, as far as trusting God with my life and putting my life in His hands. We all made that statement at some point, didn't we? God, my life is yours. You do with it what you choose, and you take me wherever you're going to take me, and then we kind of hung on. That's kind of like what it did. Put ourselves in God's hands and say, God, use me as you want to use me. Not just the ministry, but all of us in God's church. And we are not to renege on that promise, on that commitment that we made. Psalm chapter 46, verse 16. Psalm 46, verse 10. Notice the advice here in the book of Psalms. It's a good one to sometimes, you know, put in our notes or maybe copy it down, put it up on the mirror, you know, and so that it's there to read first thing in the morning, you know, and maybe the last thing before we go to bed at night. Psalm 46 verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Sometimes to get to know God better, we have to be still. We just have to set time aside for God. And if we remind ourselves about that every morning, or even every evening, we have some way of keeping this, you know, psalm in mind. It's hard to do this if we're always on the run, if we're always under such pressure and stress. One of the reasons why the Sabbath is such a blessing, at least one day out of the week, set aside most of the entire day to do this very thing. But every day, there's some application for this. Be still and know that I am God. Have to make that connection. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. Again, a good reminder here. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. Quietness and confidence shall be your strength. So if you would not, and you know they wouldn't heed God's word. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Returning to God, or turning to God, in resting in God, in trusting in God, quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It is important that we have some time doing that every day, so that God's vision remain strong in our lives. Lie down, Eli said. Be still. Be at peace. I read a story, about a man walking with his daughter, a little girl, in a garden. And all along this walk, she's asking question after question after question, as little ones can do. She wanted to know why, what, where, when, how, you know, just question after question after question. And finally, she asked him a question, what does a bumblebee do? And by this time, he found that he was kind of irritated because it was just question after question after question. He was about to just kind of give her a quick answer and rush on to have a place to go. And he realized what he was doing. He was kind of just brushing her off. And he stopped. And right there in the middle of this walk, you know, looking at some pretty bushes with flowers and bees, he just sat down. Sat down with his daughter, and he looked and said he watched a bumblebee for the first time in years. He just sat and watched the bumblebee do what it does. Hadn't done that in years. So that he could watch with his daughter and explain. Now, again, in our relationship with God, there's a place for it. Be still, be quiet, put our mind at rest, and plug into God. And that leads to the second thing that Eli said. Listen up. Listen, Samuel, to hear what God says. Be listening. See if he's going to say something to you. Listen. Or what? Basically, listen for the call of God, for the voice of God. We have to listen to hear what God is telling us. Before Samuel could be God's mouthpiece, before Mr. Armstrong could be God's mouthpiece, before as a church we can be a mouthpiece for God, before any of us can be a mouthpiece for God, we have to be an ear. We have to listen. We have to listen first and learn and be instructed. And this is what Eli said to Samuel. He'd be so busy, again, that we don't even hear. I like to listen to the radio. I listen to the music. I listen to talk shows. I listen to sports talk shows. I listen to whatever I can. But, you know, you have to tune in, don't you? It's all out there. You know, it's being broadcast through the airwaves. It's all there. But we have to tune in to hear whatever message is out there. Same with God. Or can we tune in to God as a process that can begin even as a young person? As Samuel did, as a child, as a teenager, to tune in to God. Not just on the Sabbath, but every day. That we hear the Word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 81. Take a concordance out sometime and look up the phrases, hear the Word of the Lord, or the phrase, hear, O my people. Hear the word of the Lord, or hear, O my people. Count up how many times you find it in the concordance. So over and over and over again, God says, hear. Listen up and hear what he has to say. Psalm 81. God created us. God knows what really satisfies human beings, the lives of human beings. Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, one of those places, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it, but my people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, and turn my hand against their adversaries. Promise to the nation of Israel, I believe it's a promise to us personally and to God's church. Whatever adversaries we deal with in life, God will help us as we hear, as we listen. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. God promises to feed us, to give us what we need. He knows, God knows what really satisfies. And the most satisfying thing in life, when we have a relationship with God, is to grow in that relationship, to stay close to God, to have God as part of our life. The most satisfying thing in life. Without that, you know, life is not going to be full, it's not going to be satisfied. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 8 and 9. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to fall, as surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in our land. He told it to hear what God has to say. And then Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 8. This is a beautiful statement. And I would ask, what are your mornings like? What is morning like for you? When you get up in the morning, you've got things to do that day, what is morning like for you? Notice the statement. Psalm 143, verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. What are your mornings like? There's some time in the morning to commune with God, or is morning time just, you know, crunch time? From the time your eyes open up to the time, you know, you're on the road or at work, and it's just one continuous, non-stop whirl of activity. Or are we able to set a little bit of time aside to hear God's loving kindness in the morning? And to lift up our lives, our soul to Him. It's important that we hear and that we listen. And the third thing that Eli said to Samuel back there in 1 Samuel 3, verse 9, was to respond, to answer, to respond to God. Speak, Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Samuel responded. God was interested in creating beings just so He could have companionship. God could have created dogs, cats, you know, stop there. They're great companions. They provide a great deal of companionship. But God was more interested in more than just companionship. God was interested in a relationship, a family relationship. More than the animal kingdom can provide. So He put a spirit in man. And He made available His spirit so that we could have that kind of relationship, a God-level relationship with God. So we listen. We try to put our minds at peace. We listen to what God has to say. We converse with God. We hear from God. We talk to God. We build a relationship with God. That's what Eli pointed out to Samuel. Respond. See what God has in mind. Psalm 141. There are many scriptures that are quite interesting to me about individuals who, in a sense, debated with God, discussed things with God, presented their point of view in God's presence. Then God would show them. He would say, well, wait a minute. You know, let's come and reason my way. Look at it from my point of view. God would adjust their focus. So they would finally come and say, okay, now I understand. Why did evil prosper? Why does this happen? Why does that go on? Lord, I don't think this is right. God would say, well, let me explain. God would talk and explain. God would inspire so they could understand. And their folks would come back into clarity. The vision of where God was taking them would be restored. Psalm 141 and verse 8. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. My eyes are upon you. We go back to Psalm 123, verse 1, and we see the significance of this. Our vision being clear, we keep our eyes focused on God. Psalm 123, 1 and 2. Unto you I lift my eyes. Why is that the description? We pray to God who we believe is in the third heaven. We lift up our eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eye of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till He has mercy on us. We look upward, that is, we focus on God to maintain clear spiritual vision. It's part of how we respond to God. We talk to God, we listen, we respond. Here's an interesting question to think about. What would it be like to see life as Jesus Christ saw life? An author of this little item wrote the following. It goes on to say, suppose after almost a lifetime of low vision and dull human perception, we were given the gift of Christ's vision or God's vision. Wouldn't it be something like what happened when a person who was nearly blind has sight restored? This has happened to people with only 10% vision or less, something called low vision rehabilitation clinics. One day, a 35-year-old insurance salesman came to the vision rehabilitation clinic, Providence, Rhode Island. He had only 1% vision since age 10. He had gone through life in a gray shadow. When a pair of special magnifying glasses were slipped into place, his jaw dropped in amazement. Then he exploded, said, oh, praise God, look at what I can see. For all these years, it's a miracle, the greatest thing that ever happened. Minutes later, he phoned his wife and said, honey, I'm coming home to see what you really look like. Hopefully, he was pleased with what he saw. And so hopefully, she had a little bit of time to prepare for his coming home. But here was a man who had no vision. And then all of a sudden, in a very short time, his vision was restored. He saw things clearly for the first time. There's another account from one of these vision clinics. A boy named Virgil at age 5 lost his sight. He learned to live as a blind person. At age 50, surgery restored his sight, but for a while the images were so strange to him and too difficult for his brain to transmit proper images that it took time for him to learn how to see again, not be overwhelmed with what he was seeing. Spiritually, we have to learn spiritual vision, to focus on God and to Jesus Christ each day to help us maintain strong vision. Vital that we learn and understand that it's something we have to learn. There's another story about a boy who was afraid of the dark. Have you ever been afraid of the dark? Still are afraid of the dark. Maybe as a child you were afraid of the dark. And maybe your children are afraid of the dark. I had times that I was afraid of the dark. But one night, his dad asked this boy to go to the barn to get some tools. But the boy said he didn't want to because he was afraid of the dark. And so his dad gave him a lantern, lit it, and said, "How far can you see with the lantern?" And the boy said, "I can see out to the mulberry bush." So his dad said, "Well, walk to the mulberry bush." And when the boy got to the mulberry bush, dad said, "Well, now how far can you see?" And the boy said, "I can see the apple tree." So Dad said, "Go there. Go to the apple tree. You kind of see this progression of things." When he reached the apple tree, Dad said, "Now how far can you see?" And the boy said, "I can see out to the hen house." Dad said, "We'll go there." When he reached the hen house, Dad said, "How far can you see?" And the boy said, "To the barn." Dad said, "Okay, go to the barn and I'll get the tools." Now he was able to make his way to the barn. But it was kind of an interesting step-by-step process. Little by little. You know, the light would shine this far. Kind of, in a way, how we're walking now. We don't see all the way to the barn clearly, do we? Trying to do things in a godly way and in a right way, we don't see everything clearly at this point. And yet we still have to make progress and move forward. It's like all of us, what we're doing today. Here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, and begin to wrap this up a little bit. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." God has offered us a new way to see today. That is, given us a lantern, in a sense, just like the little boy, looking unto Jesus Christ. Where we have to keep our eyes focused so that we can see what our purpose is, what our goal is, what the vision for the future really is. Despite obstacles, despite our hardship, challenges that we still face, when Babe Ruth, when he was the premier home run hitter of all time, when he struck out in the game, and was not able to win the game, but he struck out. And he was asked by a reporter, "You know, what do you think about when you strike out?" And Babe Ruth said, "I think about hitting home runs." Even when he struck out, he was thinking about hitting home runs. No matter, you know, what the challenge was, the obstacle in his case, he was always thinking about hitting home runs. His vision of the ball going over the fence. One of the games where his mind was focused. Eli said to Samuel, "Lie back, be still, be at peace. Listen up and respond." God has offered us again a new way to see, as it says here in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Living our life with purpose. I think, everything I can tell, we're going to need a lot of spiritual vision, you know, in the days ahead, as we continue to try to work together, we start up church, all over again. We're doing now. I have always taught my children that their lives were part of something bigger than just themselves or than just our family. That all of us were part of something bigger, even bigger than the local congregation. Because I wanted them to understand that they were part of a purpose that extends far beyond what their life reach and experience encompass. Our family, school, local congregation, that we were part of something that was a much bigger purpose. That the purpose for their lives and my life and our lives, part of God's church, involved all of mankind and eternity. There was a much bigger purpose that we're all called to be part of, not just what we do in our family. I didn't want my children to focus just on themselves and on, you know, their needs and what, you know, our family could give to them or what they would have. That was part of it. They had to prepare for the future and get an education and, you know, have a job and a career and be able to provide for family and do all those things. I wanted them to understand from little on that life was much bigger when it involved God's purpose for them. That something much bigger is happening, directed by God's Spirit. And that as part of the Church of God, we were a part of that. And that I wanted to be a part of that. And try to create for them that vision. Let me conclude with just a couple of scriptures, a few scriptures in the book of Acts. Notice the vision that the first century Church of God had. Some of the statements here in the book of Acts tell you about the vision of what was going on that they saw in that first century. Acts 2 verse 11, for example. Never noticed this until getting open the conference, just looking at a few of these verses. In the context where people would hear the Word of God in whatever language they spoke, the gift of tongues that was given. Verse 11, Acts 2. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue. What did they hear? The wonderful works of God. There's their vision of what they heard all of a sudden. The wonderful works of God is how they characterize what they heard. Look at Acts 5, verse 20. I've noticed this before. If you have an NIV, New International Version, you will have it this way. Acts 5, 20. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. But a better translation in the NIV is all the words of this new life. All the words of this new life. And it was a reference to eternal life in all its fullness. And here was a vision of the wonderful works of God and of this new life that was being taught. They could be part of that. Acts 16. Acts 16. And verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard of. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "You have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. She brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Yes, it was a wrong spirit, but even the demon spirits know what God is doing and the work that God is doing. They proclaim to us the way of salvation. The wonderful works of God. This new life. The way of salvation. Acts 20, verse 32, the last one. Acts 20, verse 32, Paul said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." To give you an inheritance. All the wonderful works of God. This new life, way to salvation, and what Paul said here, an inheritance. That's the vision that the church had in the first century, of what they were a part of and what God's purpose was. That's the vision that we are a part of and that we hold to, that very vision. So it is important that we ask God for help in maintaining spiritual vision, growing in spiritual vision. That we see the need for that in our lives and what we do as a congregation as well.